Well, I just want to thank you, Lord, for your goodness, your faithfulness, Lord. But I do want to thank you, even if there's many that are logged in right now to the live stream watching from out of this area, Lord. I want to thank you for all those that you have brought to our fellowship, Lord. Truly, it's good to see people face to face, but Lord, you're able to accomplish the work of a fellowship even beyond that, Lord. But I feel like even just as we read these scriptures in Revelation, we can relate to, especially these letters to the churches, which we're going to start to embark on from next week. And Lord, we have a kinship with those that have gone before us, and even those that we know that will come after us, Lord. It's the kinship of your Spirit in the Lord, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It's our fellowship in the truth, Lord. And so we thank you for the live streaming. We thank you for just all those that are tuned in, even outside this area, even outside this country, Lord. We give you all the glory and honor and praise. May you anoint the teaching of your word right now in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 1. We're going to focus our attention on verses 9 through 20, but I want to read the entire chapter 1 again. Okay, so we're going to start from Revelation 1:1, because I want to talk a little bit about that word revelation again. And then as I put in the title, it's the Revelation Roadmap. We're going to actually jump and talk a little bit about Revelation 1:19. That's the roadmap to the book of Revelation. So I want to talk about this word revelation and the roadmap, the outline of the whole entire book of Revelation. Then we'll look at the parts, okay, in verses 9 through 20 of Revelation chapter 1. So that's where we're going this morning. So let's all stand as we read the Word of God together. I want to pick up right at Revelation 1, verse 1 again, okay? There's going to be a little bit of review, and then we're going to talk about Revelation 1:19 right after that, okay? All right, so Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. Let's begin right there. It says, "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John." Verse 2, "who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw." Verse 3, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." Verse 4, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Verse 7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." Verse 8, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." Okay, here we go, verse 9. "I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, 'I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea.' And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head," verse 14, "and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Verse 16, "he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he, verse 18, who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Verse 19, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. Okay, let's ask the Lord to anoint the teaching of his word. Oh, Lord, we look to you now for revelation, Lord. Just as the first five words record the revelation of Jesus Christ, unveil, Lord. We look to you for revelation, Lord. Understanding, Lord, beyond just a technical understanding, beyond just our minds, but really a revelation that we would respond to. I just think of John as he falls before you, Lord, as he sees you, Lord. Help us, Lord, to have that type of reverence toward you, Lord, as we approach the throne of grace. And so give us understanding, not only in our minds, but in our hearts, oh Lord, that we would respond and that we would live a life that is changed, different, because we see you unveiled, high and lifted up, Lord. Unravel this plan unto our understanding, Lord. Oh, Lord, that we might know, comprehend, and live accordingly to this word, Lord. That we would know the final chapter, Lord. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, so as I mentioned, I want to talk a little bit, review a little bit about this word revelation. I want to talk about roadmap. Now, revelation comes right here in the first verse. Okay, we studied this in depth last week. I think this is very important to review. It says the revelation of Jesus Christ. Okay, and so really what we see as we read in verses 9 through 18, that's the unveiled Jesus. That's the physical description. Now, I don't know about you. When I read that, I start to kind of shudder in my boots, huh? Now, I know people say, well, you know, you shouldn't fear the Lord. You shouldn't fear the Lord. Well, I have news for you. This is the Apostle John. Now, I think John's a pretty spiritual guy. A lot more spiritual than me. He's just a man, I know, but a man that gave his, pretty much, devoted his life, right, and was martyred for his faith. And here we see a man like this who's dedicated his life to the Lord, and he approaches and he sees Jesus. Now, he saw Jesus veiled, okay? But now he sees Jesus unveiled. And what happens? Oh, my goodness, he hits the floor as a dead man. And you know, I want you to note that, because this is the picture in words of who Jesus is in the here and now. Okay, so he is no longer veiled. All right, I want to get that totally out of your mind. When we pray to Jesus, and I know, at least this is what I did, okay? When I first came to know the Lord, I didn't grow up in the church. And so, you know, the picture of Jesus there, he has kind of like that brown hair, long hair, a nice good look. That is not how he looks. Matter of fact, you know, it's interesting. Nowhere in the scripture we really have how Jesus looked except for right here. Isn't that interesting? Right? But we have all these pictures of him, what? Veiled, right? But really, Isaiah 53 gives us a little bit, right, how he looked as he was veiled. If you read Isaiah 53, right, the suffering servant. But really, the only real place where we see the description of Jesus who he is when he's unveiled right here, physically. And John gives it. And so I want to focus on that. It's the revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. And so when you pray to Jesus, this is the Jesus you're praying to, not the veiled one. Now, we know why he was veiled. I'm going to talk a little bit about that again as a review. But right now, he's in all his glory, unveiled at the right hand of the Father. You see, people, when we see the Lord in this manner, we live a little bit differently here. I think oftentimes we have this mental picture of him in the Gospels. He's no longer in the Gospels. He was in the Gospels for the reason of being what? That perfect sacrifice. Now, we talked about that. Why did he have to come the first time? Well, he had to come the first time to remove your sins. And only he can do that, right? And only he can do that because only he is the perfect man. Only God could be perfect. And so he veiled his glory to become a perfect man. And why did he need a perfect man? Because he needed to be a perfect sacrifice. A perfect sacrifice is required for our sins to be removed, not just covered. Okay, so we've talked about this, right? Paul talks about in all his letters, especially the writer of the Hebrews, talks about this, right? The better blood, remember? The better sacrifice, the better covenant. Everything is better in Jesus. Why? Because he removes our sins. His blood, right? Because he's the perfect sacrifice. And he had to be the perfect man to become the perfect sacrifice. And only God could become the perfect man. So we understand Jesus fully man. But he's no longer veiled. He's fully God. He never ceased to be fully God. Okay, so the revelation of Jesus is that picture. And this is what John is recording for us. And again, it's interesting. In my study last night, I just was reading one of the commentaries. And I said, you know, that's true. I think it was David Guzik. He says, right here in Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 to 18, that's really the only description we have physically of Jesus. Think about it, right? Now, I don't see any paintings of this kind of Jesus. All I see him is that one with that long hair, right? Kind of. That's not what he looks like. I don't think that's what he looked like when he walked this earth, to tell you the truth. Right? So how he looks now is this description here. Okay? The revelation of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. Okay? So now, with that, I want to just talk why he had to come twice. Okay? Remember when John the Baptist introduced Jesus? Behold, the Lamb of God slain for the sins of the world. Okay? So that's the perfect sacrifice. So he came the first time, and the reason I'm going here is because we're going to get into the book of Revelation. There's some different interpretations within the church, and so I don't want to focus on these different interpretations. We have a certain interpretation, and it takes it literally. We're going to focus on that, but when the time comes when certain ones interpret it a little bit differently, right, I'm going to mention it to you. I'm going to give you the reasons why, okay? And so it's not that they're right and we're wrong and we're right and they're wrong. There's just different interpretations. But we hold to more a literal interpretation. We believe that Revelation, most of it, especially from verse 1 of chapter 4 all the way to the end, is future. A lot of other churches believe that it's historical. It's past. Okay, so we'll talk about that. But the reason I want to get to this, why there's two comings, is because this kind of lays hold of why they interpret it as such. Okay? Now, why are there two comings of Jesus? Well, firstly, as I mentioned, he has to be that perfect sacrifice. So firstly, we have to be born again. And so you've heard us talk about how do you become born again? We have to put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, right? Confess your sin, repent of your sin, ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin and to be your personal Lord and Savior. And so as you believe in what he did on the cross of Calvary, he's the perfect sacrifice. So your sins are removed, right? And as your sins are removed, what happens? The Holy Spirit fills you. So what happens at that point? Well, he establishes a spiritual authority in your life, right? You're now ruled by the Holy Spirit. Now, it's a battle, right? Whether you walk in the flesh or walk in the Spirit. But now the Spirit is in you. And so here there's an authority of heaven that comes in you, a spiritual authority. Now, what many churches do is that they feel that as that spiritual authority comes in you, that that's really the authority that lasts until the New Jerusalem comes, Revelation 21 and 22. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign of Christ, literal physical reign. We believe Revelation 20 and all the prophecies of a physical millennial, right? When it writes it in Scripture, we believe it says what it means, and it means what it says. So we believe that Jesus, when he returns at the end of Revelation, right, Revelation 19, he's going to return with the church that's raptured and establish a thousand-year physical rule and reign. We'll rule and reign with him, right? So we take these things literally. But what many churches do, and we'll get into the details a little bit later, I don't want to spend a lot on these details. I'm going to give you the whole thing about two comings of Christ. What they will say is that, well, the first coming came to establish a spiritual authority, and so Jesus is now ruling and reigning spiritually in the life of the believers. And he is, right? Now, we know this, that he's ruling and reigning spiritually at the rapture of the church. What's he going to do? He's going to look for all those with that down payment of the Holy Spirit in them. He's going to give them a resurrected body, right? And they're going to be raised with them, marriage supper of the Lamb, and will rule and reign with him when he returns on this earth. It's going to be a physical rule and reign. We take that literally. But what many churches do, and I can name it, a lot of these mainline denominational churches do, okay, we'll get into the details. They believe they're amillennialists. A means what? Negative. No literal millennial. They believe that the millennial, that Jesus is ruling and reigning spiritually. And he'll rule and reign in the church until the new Jerusalem comes, Revelation 21 and 22. Does that make sense? Okay, so we're literalists, and we believe everything's future. What a lot of people believe is that the first coming, he established the rule and reign, and it's spiritual. So everything in Revelation, most things in Revelation, is now symbolic of his rule and reign in this life until what? Heaven comes. Right, so they don't take the millennial as a literal millennial. And so you get into these things, well, what happened to Israel? And so they'll spiritualize. The church has become Israel. So this is how these things kind of work together. Now, the reason I'm bringing this up, there's two comings of Christ, is because the first coming, we believe, is to establish that spiritual rule. And he does, right? And it's very difficult in this life, right? But he gives us the Holy Spirit to what? To move through it, right? The strength and to evangelize. But as I mentioned, right, it points to his second coming. We believe his second coming for the church is the rapture of the church. What the amillennialists will believe is that what we call the rapture of the church and the second is all one. Okay, more or less. To establish what? To take us to heaven. Okay, so that's where the difference is, okay? But I think it's important for us, and we're going to note this as our study through, and this is all prefaced to the roadmap, okay? But this whole thing about two comings of Christ, he came the first time, right, as to establish what? A spiritual authority. And how does he do that? He removes our sin, right, because he becomes that perfect sacrifice. The Holy Spirit comes in us, and he rules and reigns in us in this life. But we believe at the second coming, right, there's going to be a rapture of the church first. And the rapture of the church is he's going to look for all those with the Holy Spirit in them, right? The deposit that Paul says that guarantees what? Are the redemption of our bodies. Then we're going to be raptured, caught up. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 50 through 55. You want to read that? Those are our classic rapture verses. We believe that's very different than when he returns with the saints in Revelation 19. You read those two passages, and it's very different. At the rapture, we're caught up to the Lord in the air. In the return, we return with him to the earth. And we believe that that's literal, and it's going to be a thousand-year rule and reign from that. Okay, so I'm putting all this together to you because we see the two comings of Christ as kind of the markers of that. The first coming to receive the Holy Spirit, the spiritual authority. The second coming is so that we would now have a physical authority, right? He's going to give us resurrected bodies, and we're going to rule and reign with them physically. Okay, that's how we interpret that. Okay, so the reason I mark this to you is I want to go now to Revelation 1 verse 19. And this is the Revelation roadmap, okay? I'm throwing a lot of information at you, but we're going to repeat this. So we have kind of like a panoramic view of Revelation as we get into the parts, okay? So Revelation 1:19, for us who are futurists, we believe that from Revelation 4 all the way to the end is future. The amillennialists don't believe that. They believe that many of it is ongoing right now, that he's actually ruling and reigning now spiritually, right? And so they have what? Symbolized much of a Revelation. We take much of Revelation literally. And we think that it's future from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to the end, right? And so this is the outline that we go by in Revelation 1, verse 19. Notice he says, write, and he's telling John to write these things down, right? He says, write the things which you have seen. Now, what did he just see? The revelation of Jesus. This is Revelation chapter 1. And so he wrote those things down, right? And then he says, and the things which are. What are the things which are? Now, the things which are the present tense. So the things which are in John's time that he wrote this was what? Was the time of the church, wasn't it? When did the church start? At Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. When did the church end? Well, it hasn't ended yet. We're still the church, right? So you see, right? He says, write the things which you have seen. So this is the revelation of Jesus. Chapter 1, he's written those things down. And he says, and the things which are. And so when we get into chapters 2 and 3, who's he writing to? The churches. Seven of them. And we're going to talk about why there's seven, okay? And he gives a list of them, right? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And so they're going to see we're going to see seven separate letters to the churches. Now, we're going to talk about this a little bit later and into next week, right? The number seven is completion. And so I believe it's not just specifically to these seven churches, but the church at large, right? The complete church. And so, and the things which are chapters 2 and 3. It's a message to the churches. How are you are doing? Right? There are things that he commends them for, and there are things that he rebukes them for. And I got to tell you, people, this church can relate to all of them. This is any church, right? There are things we're doing right, and there are things we're doing wrong. So when he says, write the things which you have seen, that's Revelation chapter 1, and the things which are, well, in reference to John, the things which are the time of the church, right? So that's the letter to the churches, that's chapters 2 and 3. And then notice it says, and the things which will take place after this. After what? After the time of the church. And so when you get to Revelation 4, you're going to see this, that the church is in heaven. So you see from Revelation chapter 4 all the way to Revelation chapter 22, it's all future, future from our time now. Okay, so this is the Revelation roadmap. And this is what we, with this type of interpretation, it's a fancy name I won't even get into, but we believe that there is a time of the church, and there's a rapture of the church. They gave you those verses in 1 Thessalonians 4 and 1 Corinthians 15. The church is raptured, and then it begins a seven-year tribulation. So we believe between Revelation 2 and 3, I mean Revelation 3 and 4, the church is raptured. And we'll talk about that when we get there. The church is in heaven in Revelation 4. We literally take it as that, right? The elders that are on the right there on the throne. Revelation 4 and 5 is a picture of the church in heaven. And you know, Revelation 6 begins what? The loosing of the seals of the scroll. That's the tribulation period. And we believe in a literal tribulation. Now, the amillennialists will say we're in the tribulation. But when we read, if you just heard the reading on Wednesday, we've never seen that kind of tribulation. You remember that one that really stood out, that every sea creature was killed? I don't know if you've ever been fishing lately. There's a lot of fish in the ocean. Everyone has been killed. Have we ever seen that? This is all future. And this is the wrath of God being poured out upon this earth because he's going to reestablish the earth in the millennium. Okay, we take that literally, not figuratively. And there's reasons why we do that. Okay, so Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation period. And we believe in a literal seven-year tribulation period. And then after that, which is future, is his return with the saints, with the church that was raptured just before the tribulation. And so Jesus is going to return with the armies of heaven. And then Revelation 20 is the millennial kingdom with a thousand-year reign of Christ. We believe in a literal thousand-year reign. So that's what we're called, millennialists. But there are many in the church that are amillennialists. They don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign. They believe that Jesus is ruling and reigning spiritually now, which he is, right? But they don't believe in a literal thousand-year reign upon this earth. We take it literally. We believe it. God means what he says. God says what he means, right? And then after Revelation 20, at the end is the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about that. And then the eternal state, the New Jerusalem. That's when there's no more death, no more crying, no more pain. Okay, we'll talk about all that. See, that's the Revelation roadmap, and it's really in a general way given in Revelation 1:19, we believe. Write the things which you have seen, the unveiling of Jesus in chapter 1, and the things which are, the time of the church, Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and the things which will take place after this. After what? After the time of the church. So the church is raptured at the end of chapter 3, and into chapter 4, we see the church in heaven. That's all future. And it's very interesting. As much as you see the word church in Revelation 1, and especially in Revelation 2 and 3, you're not going to find it again in Revelation. after that, except for the conclusion. And when you read that in Revelation chapter 20, the conclusion is reminding the church to be faithful to read what I've just given you. Okay, so why do you think the church is omitted from chapter 4 on, basically? Because the church is out of the picture. Okay? All right, so I've laid a lot on you, all right? I've given you kind of this sweeping, kind of panoramic roadmap of Revelation. But knowing the whole is going to help us to understand now these parts as we start to dissect them, okay? So the Revelation roadmap, it's his second coming. The unveiling, right? There's a roadmap to his second coming, right? We believe that the rapture of the church will occur. It could occur right now, any day. Nothing needs to happen on the prophetic calendar before the church is raptured. When he raptures the church, all those that have been born again, that's the down payment, the Holy Spirit. He's going to look for everyone with the Holy Spirit in them, and he's going to give them a resurrected body. Rapture of the church, right? And so not only is he going to reign spiritually, he's going to reign, what, physically in a resurrected body. And then we'll be with the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven for the 7-year tribulation, but he's going to be administering judgment upon this earth. Why? He's going to purge this earth from sin, so when he returns with his bride, the church, they're going to rule and reign for 1,000 years. And that's the millennial kingdom. At the end of the millennial kingdom, there's going to be the great white throne judgment. We'll talk about that in a bit. And then after that, the eternal state. Okay, so that's the Revelation roadmap. Okay, and we'll repeat it if you have questions. Come to the Friday night study. Whatever questions you have, we'll do our best to answer them. And then even why there's different interpretations, right? We have some language on that. We believe that basically God says what he means what he says. We're literalists and we're futurists, right? Most of the Revelation we believe is future, not past, not already fulfilled in history. We believe that most of it is future from the church, right? And we try to take things as literal as possible, right? Now, one last note before we get into the parts. Why do we want to try to take things as literal as possible? Well, and we'll get into this a little bit more, because I feel that it's a danger when we start to do interpretation symbolically. Because whose interpretation is right? Let me give you an example, right? So the 144,000, if you hold your hand here, and if you look, in Revelation chapter 7, I always say chapter 6, but in chapter 7, notice who the 144,000 are. It's Israel, right? And he spells them out. 12,000 from every tribe. Okay, so when it says Israel, we say, well, God means what he says. God says it's Israel. Now, there are many that are amillennials. We believe that in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be 12,000 from every tribe, right? And these are men, and these are virgin men that become saved. They're going to be like an elite army in the tribulation. This is in the tribulation, and they're going to live on into the millennial kingdom. We take this literally. Right? So if you don't believe in a literal millennial reign, physical rule and reign, what do you do with this? How do you spiritualize this in this day? Well, let me share with you how most people spiritualize this. They say that 144,000 Israel is now the church. So who's the church? It's called replacement theology. And a lot of people hold to this. And they're brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's fine. But I'm addressing this because when you start to take things symbolically, who's right? Do you know the Jehovah's Witnesses say that they're the 144,000? Do you know? I don't know if you ever came out of, you remember the old Worldwide Church of God, Armstrong. Now that's dismantled. And I know a little bit about that because I had family members that were actually involved in that. They said they were the 144,000. And if you note what they would do is that they would obey the Sabbath. They would obey all these Old Testament, all the feasts, because they believed in those things and they became Israel. So they believed they were the 144,000. Now who's right? Are the Jehovah's Witnesses right? Is Armstrong right? Is the replacement theologians right? The church is? You see, when you start to symbolize things and not take things literally, it opens up all these different interpretations. Who's right? You see, so what we try to do is as much as we can, take it literally. When it says 1,000 years he's going to reign, we believe it's 1,000-year reign. When it says 144,000 are of Israel, we believe it's Israel. God is not finished with Israel. And we have scripture to back it up. Romans chapter 11. Right? God is not finished with Israel. The Abrahamic covenant. It's an unconditional covenant. Who is that to? That's to Abraham's descendants. A land and a people. Right? Why do you think there's so much going on in Israel today? It's always fighting about the land, right? Well, we believe that the land is going to be filled to the boundaries given in the Abrahamic covenant all the way back in Genesis in the millennial kingdom. And the book of Ezekiel records that, the prophecy. Remember the rebuilt temple? Remember at the end of Ezekiel, he's prophesying? I believe of the millennial kingdom when they all come back into the land. You know what's interesting about that? When you look at that, they're all what? They're all west of the Jordan. Remember when they first came in under Joshua? Remember it was Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Remember they said, hey, we'll settle east of the Jordan. Remember that? They weren't supposed to do that. But when you read Ezekiel's prophecy, they're all west of the Jordan as they are supposed to be. That's going to be in the millennial kingdom. So how do you interpret all this if you don't interpret it literally? Okay, so we're going to get more and more into this, okay? So we believe, again, as you go into Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, this is the Revelation roadmap to a literal interpretation. A literal plus what? Future. Most of it is future from Revelation chapter 4, okay? We're going to repeat this and come on Friday nights. Whatever questions you have, we'll try to answer them. Why we believe what we believe, okay? This is a view that's held by Pastor Chuck, Calvary Chapel. It's a view held by John MacArthur, Grace Community Church. Okay, so all these ones, it's not just something made up, right? It's called premillennial dispensational, whatever that means. I just memorized it, okay? We believe there's a rapture before the millennial, okay? So all that to say is this is where we're going, and we're going to point out when there are other interpretations and why we don't agree with that, okay? So, all right, that's all I want to say. Revelation Roadmap, that's the title. Okay, so now we're going to look at our verses from verse 9 through 20, okay? All right, so it says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Now, this is John the Apostle, we know, right? And so it's very interesting. John, he spent a lot of time with the veiled Jesus, remember? He's the apostle whom Jesus loved. Remember, he's kind of just has his head on Jesus' bosom there, the Last Supper? Isn't that interesting? So it is this John, right, that knew Jesus intimately as he was veiled. He's now what? Seeing Jesus unveiled. Can you imagine that? So what better, right? What better person, right, to record this? I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. Now, I like how he describes it. He's our brother, right? He's just like us, and companion in the tribulation. What is he saying? He's saying that, you know, this life is going to be tribulation. Right? And so we need to understand this, people. I think, especially in this country, we think that, you know, as a Christian or as an American, we deserve to not have trials and tribulation. Well, that is just not true. And you can study the life of John and the life of all the apostles. Actually, John is the only apostle that wasn't killed for his faith. But he was persecuted. And we can see insight into it. He's persecuted. Why? He's sent, he's exiled on the island of Patmos. Okay? So I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation. You know, we can relate to that, right? In a sense. In this time of the church, there's going to be tribulation. There has been, and there will be until the time we're raptured, okay? He's a companion. Just because you're spiritual doesn't mean you're not going to have tribulation. Matter of fact, you might have more, right? More attack, right? And so the question not so much is, Lord, take the tribulation away from me. Now, we do pray for that, right? But help us to get through the tribulation, right? And we've noted this, right? So often the Lord has a purpose in the tribulation. I know for me, and I'm just kind of a wimpy kind of guy, you know, when tribulation comes, it's, oh, Lord, right? It doesn't take me long to respond. But there are people that are really hard-headed. Boy, they need to be taken out before they get there. You know, the Apostle Paul is one of them, right? I mean, Jesus himself had to appear and just strike him down. So we see, right, through tribulation, right, We come to know Christ, and through tribulation, right, he fulfills his calling upon our life. We have to have kind of this view. Why is there tribulation? Well, oftentimes it's because of my hard head, because of my rebelliousness. He needs to get our attention. So he says, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Okay, so think about that. Oftentimes, right, when it says tribulation and kingdom, to become part of his kingdom, right, is because of tribulation, right? That drove us to receive Christ. But notice it says, and patience of Jesus Christ. During that time when you were doing all your dark things, right, Jesus was very patient with you. Right? But then as he watches you, right, and then as you kind of get further and further along, right, he watches you, and then finally you repent, right? And then now he allows you, right, through trials and tribulation and growth. Because, you know, it's not only he wants to save you. Very important, people. Not only does Jesus want to save, he wants to use you. Now, how are you going to be used if you're just saved? Now, being saved is a great thing. But how are you going to be used if you're just saved and you just kind of squeak by in? I mean, Jesus talked about that, right? In the wood, hay, and stubble. Remember the Bema Seat judgment of God? There are going to be those that just get in, right? And they're going to get in naked because everything's going to burn. They made it in. But in this life of faith, they weren't used. Why? Because they never were changed, you know? And so, kingdom and patience of Jesus. God is patient with us. Jesus is patient with us. And I like that. But, you know, there's a responsibility in being saved. There really is. It's a gift. But with a gift, there's a responsibility. And we're going to be held accountable to that responsibility. What have we done with what Christ has given us? Right? Kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I want to read you a comment on Patmos, okay? So this is from David Guzik. He says that the island of Patmos was like an Alcatraz island in the Roman Empire. How many know where Alcatraz is? Now, it's not a prison anymore, but if you ever go to sightseeing at in San Francisco, right in that bay there, right, there's Alcatraz. That's kind of how Patmos was. It was an island, right? And it was an island, it was a prison without walls. Why? Because the walls were the ocean there, right? And so he writes this, it was used as a prison island and functioned as a jail without bars. The island was rich in marble, and most of the prisoners were forced laborers in marble quarries. Patmos was a rocky, desolate island about 10 miles long and 6 miles wide. So this is where he wrote, right? It's recorded. He wrote, he had this vision, and he wrote Revelation from Patmos. Now, the reason I'm reading this to you, I want to read you this because there's some ancient writings from church fathers, early church fathers. Eusebius is one of them. Another one is Victorinus. And they have records there of John being on Patmos and when he was on Patmos. Okay? Now, I'm going to get to why that's important. Okay? So, this is the Eusebius comment. He says, the ancient Christian historian Eusebius says John was in prison at Patmos under the reign of the Roman Emperor Domitian. Okay, so remember that name, Domitian. This is important because this is an early church father. He says that he was exiled to Patmos during the reign of Domitian. Now, the reason that's important, it's important because there are different views on when John wrote Revelation. And those different views on when he wrote Revelation gives different views on Revelation. Now, I don't know if you ever heard about this, but the preterist view. The preterist view. Now, you're going to hear about it as we get through it. They have a different interpretation of Revelation. These are Christians. And they're very scholarly, and they have a lot of reasons, right? Well, the preterist view basically is this view. Now, I need to get in more detail as we get along. We'll get more detail on Friday nights. But the preterist view believes that most of Revelation has been already fulfilled, right? So we believe Revelation is going to be fulfilled in the future from the church. Well, the preterists, they're Christian, they believe that it's already been fulfilled, and it's fulfilled in 70 AD. When was 70 AD? That was the time that, remember, Emperor Nero came, burned down the temple, right? Scattered, I mean, just leveled the temple, burned it down. Remember, Jesus prophesied about that. Okay, so why is this date important? Because if he's on the island of Patmos under Domitian, that's in what? 90 AD. And that's where most conservative scholars, and we hold to that's when Revelation was written. But the preterists believe that if all of Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD, and now what chapter 4 and on is more symbolic, well, that means that Emperor Nero must have exiled John to Patmos, right? Well, according to the historian Eusebius, it says no, that it was Domitian that exiled. Now, Domitian reigned in 90 AD. Okay, so that's a very important marker here. And that's why we believe, right, in the futurist view, not the preterist view. But the preterist will tell you that basically he wrote this in 70 or before 70 AD, before the destruction of the temple. Okay, we say that, well, from these writings, this can't be. Now, there's a debate on that. Okay, now, David Guzik also, well, this is actually, he quotes Walver. He says, according to Victorinus, John, though aged, was forced to labor in the mines located at Patmos. Early sources also indicated that about AD 96, at Domitian's death, John was allowed to return to Ephesus when the Emperor Nerva was in power. So 96 AD, Nerva replaced Domitian, right? And that's when John was released from exile in Patmos. Okay, so what does that mean? It means that he was on Patmos during the reign of Domitian and Nerva, not during the reign in 70 AD, right? Not in the reign where the temple was destroyed under that emperor, okay? And so this is very important to know. Okay, so hopefully that makes sense. And this is why this reference here, I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos, right? We believe from these writings, he was on Patmos during the reigns of Domitian and Nerva. Nerva was the one that released him. So it's a later date of writing Revelation, after the temple was destroyed. And so if he wrote this after the temple was destroyed, that dismantles the preterist view. The preterist view, which is a popular view, they believe under Nero, right, that he was exiled, but can't be, according to these writings. Okay, so that is kind of an important marker. Okay, so as we get to these, we'll point these out a little bit more. Okay, now verse 10 says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. And so when it says, I was in the Spirit, I like this from John Walford. He says, carried beyond normal sense into a state where God could reveal supernaturally the contents of this book. You know, people just throw around, I'm in the Spirit, right? And the Lord showed me. But John Walford, he kind of takes this and he says, this means carried beyond normal sense into a state where God could reveal supernaturally the contents of this book. So he's in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the Lord's day is the first day of the week. So this would be what? Sunday, okay? And I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Okay, so he's there on the island of Patmos. He has this vision, but he hears this loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches. Now, why seven? Anybody? I mean, this is what we discussed on Friday night. And we had some interesting answers. Seven. Why is it seven? Well, we know to this that seven appears often, right? Remember we had the seven spirits. We looked at that, right? Which is a reference to the sevenfold work of the Spirit, right? That's the Holy Spirit. We notice that there's seven churches, right? We notice that there's seven golden lampstands, which are the seven churches. And we notice that there's seven stars. Seven appears over and over and over again. Now, seven we know in Scripture, and we don't take this too far, but we do know that seven is the number of completion. And so, in a sense, this is saying this is the complete, what? Revelation to the churches, right? And so, why these seven? This is what we discussed on Friday night, too. I had all these answers, and, you know, they asked me, and I said, I don't know. These sevens, to tell you the truth, I don't know. And we had some things we discussed, perhaps why, but we really don't know why he picked this seven. Do you know why he picked this seven? There's some commentators who write certain things, but we really don't know. But we can observe some things, right? So it says, right, seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and what? To Laodicea. Those are the seven churches. Now, when you look at where these seven churches are located, they're all located in the same area. Right, and so they're in Asia Minor. And as you, I have a map right here. You might want to put up a map. You have a study Bible. It should show you. And so it's kind of, they're all in the Asia, the Western Asia Minor area, right, which is now modern-day Turkey. Right, so you have Ephesus, you have Smyrna, you have Pergamos, then you have Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia. And so it kind of goes in a clockwise circular order there. And so it's all in the same vicinity. Now, I still don't know why he picked these seven churches. To me, I'm thinking, well, Ephesus is understandable, right? We have a letter to Ephesus. We have a lot of data on Ephesus. Why not to the church in Rome? You ever asked that? Why not the church in Corinth? Why not the church in Thessalonica? Those are my questions. Why these churches? You know, we really don't know why. Now, there's some conjecture, but we really don't know why. Some suggest that it was because they're arranged in a roughly circular pattern. I don't know. That could be a reason, but why? Right? Others think it was because these were postal districts in the Roman province of Asia, and so it could be circulated real well. But my thinking is, well, what about Corinth, right? Corinth was kind of that place of trade there, right? You kind of go on one side through the ocean, right? You dock there, right? You go on right across the isthmus there, and then you go to the other side, and that was a major fairway of travel. So why not there? Why not Rome? Right? Everybody, all roads lead to Rome. Right? So why not there? So I'm not sure that holds up either. You know, it's interesting, though. This is an observation. It's an observation that I think it's David Guzik. He says it's interesting that we have seven churches listed, right? Now, it's interesting, when you study the Apostle Paul, how many churches did he write to? Seven. I never really observed that. You know, Paul wrote to Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and Thessalonica. Seven churches. Isn't that interesting? So with that, so John writes to seven churches, completion, right? Seven different churches, except for Ephesus, is the common between what John writes to and Paul. Paul writes the seven letters to seven churches as well. And so it's actually Jesus writing to these churches. But perhaps, and I don't know this for sure, you can check this out. And I didn't read this in any commentary, so you really want to check this out. Perhaps because Paul had a relationship with those seven churches, right? Rome, Corinth, Galatia, Ephesus, Colossae, Philippi, and Thessalonica. He wrote to those. Perhaps John had a relationship with these seven churches. And we do know, right, he was in leadership in Ephesus. But these other ones, I'm not so sure. So perhaps the Lord, right, wrote through John, right, the Lord wrote the letter through John to these seven churches that he had a relationship with. Perhaps. I don't know. Okay, so I just throw that out. And so maybe on Friday night, if you have revelation, you can let me know why these seven churches. But we know that the vicinity, right, is all right there. It's all within Asia Minor in close proximity. And we do know that seven is the number of what? Completion. So in that, I think we can take a step back. And if seven is the number of completion, right? It's not only written specific to these churches, but to the church at large, right? And as we read these seven letters, there's going to be things that apply to us, all seven churches. There's commendations, right? Things they did right. And there's rebuke, things that they do wrong. And we can see that in every church, right? Through the church age. Now, verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Now, it's interesting. He sees seven golden lampstands. Now, you know, when you look at in the Old Testament, there's always a vision of this candelabrum. One lampstand was seven what? Seven burning lamps. Now, this is seven separate lampstands. So it's almost like an individual, like a stand with a candle on. It's kind of interesting, but nevertheless, it's seven. Now, one of the commentators say, well, maybe it perhaps, and again, this is conjecture, because Israel was one, right? God, and seven, the number of completion, right? And so the representative Israel is that one nation, but in the Gentile, it's represented by seven churches. I know, something. This, again, these are things that are conjectures, right? Because we have this picture. But we do know seven is the number of completion. And he does say that these seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay, he says that later on. Now, in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So he's going to give a description of the unveiling of Jesus. Now, I want you to note this. Jesus, he's in the midst of these seven, what? Golden lampstands. Isn't that good? So what does that mean? Jesus is in the midst of his church. Because we know the lampstands are the church. And we know the lampstands, they give the light. What gives the light to the lampstands? Is the olive oil, right? So we know that the oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. We know that the light is God. And Jesus, right, he stands in the midst of. Now, when you backtrack to the Old Testament, what did the priests do? What was some of the work of the priests? They would go in the tabernacle, they go in the temple, they make sure those lights never go out. That was their job. How'd you like that job? Go in there, hey, these lights never go out. Especially in the tabernacle, there's no windows. So the light was what? By these candles, and then in the Holy of Holies, the Shekinah glory of God was the light. Okay, so it's interesting. So who gives the light? Well, that's God, right? Who gives the oil? That's the Holy Spirit. And so it's interesting. These golden lampstands are just vessels of the light and of the Spirit, isn't it? And Jesus is in the midst of them. And so the church is just a vessel. And hopefully we're a vessel that really is promoting the light and the Spirit. Sometimes we're not, though, right? Sometimes we're getting in all kinds of fight, can't get along. But that's the picture, right? The lampstand, Jesus is in the midst, right? He's the one that's making sure that the light and the oil is continual, right? And so, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So here we go, the description. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Can you imagine that? What is the eyes like a flame of fire? You know, he can see in you. I don't know if that's kind of a comforting thing or kind of a sobering thing. He can see in you your every thought. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as his eyes, like a flame of fire. Verse 15, his feet were like fine brass. So brass is the metal of what? Judgment. And you can see that in the Old Testament. You know, as you approach, right, the tabernacle or the temple, you notice the metals go from brass to gold. Brass is what? Judgment. And so, you know, that the altar, right, where they would burn sacrifices, right, that's made out of brass. But by the time you get into the temple, most of it's gold, right? So the purification, right, through the sacrifices, the metal of brass, right, and it kind of comes in right there, and then it purifies, right, and so gold. And so it's interesting here. It says his feet were like fine brass. And so this unveiled Jesus is the Jesus that's going to judge. I don't know if you've recognized that, right? Jesus came the first time to save. The second time he's going to come to what? To judge. To rule and reign. Before he rules and reigns, judgment's going to happen. And that's what we see in the tribulation. He's going to purge the earth from sin. And there are many saying, how long, O Lord? Maybe we say that, how long, O Lord? Before you're going to right this wrong. Well, there'll be a day, right? And he's going to come on a white horse, and he's going to judge. The sword's going to come out of the mouth. He's going to start to judge, right? His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. Can you imagine that? Don't need a microphone. He's just going to speak, and everybody's going to hear him. He had in his hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. Okay, so he's going to say that these seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. We'll talk about it when we get to that verse. But then notice he says, out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Now, this word sword, it's the Greek word, and it means a large sword. Okay, now there's another Greek word that refers to more like a dagger. And that's the one we see in Hebrews chapter 4, and then also in Ephesians chapter 6. Let me give you the exact references. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, And Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17, it uses the word sword as well, but it's a different word than this one. This one is ramphia, right? It's a large sword, right? And so we're going to see this word ramphia used when he comes again, Revelation 19. The sword of his mouth, this big sword is going to just lay this earth from sin. And so that's the sword that's being used here. Now, when we see in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, let me just read that to you. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." That's a different word. That's a dagger. "Piercing even to the division in soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart." And then also Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 uses similar reference. It's a dagger. And so the word of God, right, it pierces between bone and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. So there's that kind of, you know, when the word of God just speaks directly to you. But then there's also what's used here in Revelation chapter 1, also in Revelation 19, Jesus is going to come when he judges. There's going to be a large sword coming out, and it's just going to level this earth with judgment. Okay? It's ramphia. Okay? "And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." Anybody look directly in the sun lately on a sunny day? It ain't going to happen, right? Can you imagine? Jesus. And that's what it says there, right? In the New Jerusalem, we don't have the sun or the moon. Why? Because Jesus, the Lord, is his light. Isn't that wonderful? And so, the sun shining in all his brilliance. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death.'" Okay, so this is the unveiled Jesus, what he looks like and the power that he has, okay? I want you to notice when John approached him and saw him this way. Now, John knew him veiled, but he saw him this way. What did he do? Wasn't that warm, fuzzy feeling, right? Whoa, he hit the floor. It's kind of like Isaiah, right? Woe is me. Jeremiah too, right? And Ezekiel, when they were brought before the throne of God, boy, they bowed, didn't they? This is the sense here. But I want you to notice this, that Jesus, when he touches John, right? And he lifts him up. Okay, so this is the, I guess, the radical diversity of the Lord. Right? His glory, his majesty, right? There's going to be fear in you, but then the love and the compassion. Now, I can't even comprehend. I can't even get my mind around it. But this is the unveiled Jesus, right? And then we have in verse 19, we talked about, "Write these things, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this." And then verse 20, "The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lamps." So he tells us what they are, right? And so even though he uses symbolism, right, he tells us what these these symbolize. And he says, "The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." Okay, so the lampstands are the churches. These seven ones you're going to write letters to. Okay, and as I mentioned, right, the church isn't the light and the church isn't the spirit, but they're vessels of, right? And so the church is symbolized by lampstand. Lampstand needs what? They're just the vessel. They need what? The fire and they need the oil, right? Who's the fire? It's the Lord, and the oil is the spirit. Okay, so the lampstand is just a vessel of. So we ought to be vessels of. That's the picture. But here it says that the seven stars, right? They're the seven angels. Seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Okay, so who are these seven angels? Well, angels, literally, if you look it up, it's the word angelos, and it literally means messenger. So it could be supernatural angels. It could be just the pastors of the church. And so we'll discuss this on Friday because there's good commentary to say on both sides. And either could be right, okay? But it does say what? Messengers of the seven churches, okay? Now, my opinion, this is my humble opinion, though. I'm not sure I'm right. When it says angels of the seven churches, I believe they're literal angelic beings, because if these seven churches are symbolic of the church at large, right, then it would have to be more than just the pastor of that church, okay? It could be, because the pastor is the messenger. A lot of people interpret it that way. I believe it's actually, there's a spiritual covering that Jesus puts over the churches at large, okay? All right? Now, I want to close with this. I want to remind you, why did we read all of Revelation chapters 1 through 22? Because of what? The promised blessing. And I want to read you again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the promised blessing. I want to close with that, okay? So Revelation 1, verse 3 says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. And so the time is near for the end. This last dispensation after the church is raptured, we believe, right? The time is near. And it's interesting, when you study some of these words, the time is near. You know, I don't know if you ever kind of worked on cars. Remember, some people, they had these tachometers. What's a tachometer? It measures what? The revolution of the engine, right? And so when you're in first gear, right, you're moving out, right? That thing goes up to what? 3,000 or 4,000. You want to shift it, right? Go into another gear. That tachometer kind of gives you kind of the revolutions of the motor per minute, RPMs, right? And so when you see this word, the time is near, what it's meaning is not so much that it's going to start like in an hour or start in a day or a month. What it's saying is that once it starts, it's going to happen fast. A tachometer, okay? It's going to happen really fast. That's what he's saying. And so he said, blessed is he who reads. Because, you know, people, if the rapture is going to occur today, it's going to happen fast. You understand? The time is near. And the question has to be, are we ready? Are we ready? And, you know, one of the things I believe, and in closing, how we make ourselves ready is to read Revelation and to understand the final chapter. I mentioned this last week, and I think it's so important. It's important to know how it's all going to end. Who goes to a movie and says, you know what, I'm going to leave 10 minutes before it ends? But you know what? Most Christians do that with Revelation. They've never read Revelation. They've never studied Revelation. They have no understanding of Revelation. How do I know that? Well, you're looking at somebody. I spent, I don't know, 15 years as a Christian. I read Revelation. I had no understanding. I said, well, I'm not going to read that again. But you know what? You can understand it. And once you understand it, you understand the final chapter. And all the scriptures connect, I believe. Now, we can't understand everything, but we can understand enough to know the final chapter. And I think that's the blessing, people. Knowing and understanding the final chapter changes how you live in the here and now. This is a question we wrestled with on Friday night. I said, why do you think Christians don't want to read Revelation? Why do you think Christians don't read Revelation? Why would they do that, not want to know the final chapter? Why would they go to a movie and leave 10 minutes before it ends? And there's a lot of different responses to that. Well, it's hard to understand. You know, scares me and all this kind of thing. And those things are true. But you know what? I think it is. Because if something scares you, but you really want to know, you're going to know. If you really want to know, you're going to know. Right? We've experienced that. Something we're a little bit at awe at, right? But we really want to do it, we do it. You know what I believe? I believe the reason why people don't want to read Revelation is that they're more concerned with the here and now. Who am I going to get married to? How many kids am I going to have? How much money can I save? How many cars can I own? How much respect can I demand? And they don't really have any concern about the future, eternity. Because if they really did, they would read Revelation. It's the final chapter. We're so concerned about the here and now, the tangible, that we have no interest in the final chapter. I believe that that's what it is. And that's really where the blessing is, people. Because when you truly know the final chapter, you're going to live rightly here. Those things that you desire, they'll fall into place because what? You have your focus on eternity. And I want to leave you with that thought. Man, let's get into this book. Let's know our hope. Let's know our final chapter. It's going to be good, people. And as you know it and how it's all going to unfold, you will be different in this life. You're not going to be concerned about the temporal. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Oh, Lord, might you pour out your spirit upon each one of us. Give us revelation, Lord. We're looking for not just an intellectual understanding that we can show off to everybody what we know, Lord. Oh, Lord, help us. May you reveal yourself to us, Lord. Revelation. This is John saw your hand lifted up and hit the floor. Help us to approach you in that reverence. Oh, Lord, in that place, give us understanding, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Shall we stand?